will be the last morning I'll speak, so I just wanted to mention at the beginning, it's been a pleasure to be here this week. Thank you for being patient and kind and listening so well. We've talked about a very fundamental lesson. I'm not a real deep guy, so I don't get down very deep, but I'm a fellow who is committed. I'm determined. And I'm going to continue to march till I get home. I don't know what's between here and there, and it honestly, it really doesn't matter. It just matters that I stay on the road till I get there. And so I appreciate you, and I am confident that I'm speaking to a whole room of folks that have that same spirit, that we want to serve the Lord and walk with Him. And this lesson about the resurrection is a lesson that gives us just a lot of insight and a lot of hope. These other fellows that I'm working with, these instructors, I have the highest regard for each and all of them. And it is a blessing to me. I can work at ease with them, even though they got a lot of talent, a lot of learning that I don't have. It doesn't matter, because it's not about us, and that's the spirit of every one of them. And just to be really frank, that's what makes it such a joy to work with them. That's just sort of how I'm wired inside. I don't do well with the superficial, the pretentious. I'm the big guy. I just soon be somewhere else. And so I appreciate your spirit, and I'm thankful for the example these fellows leave you, their respect to the scriptures, and their respect to each other. And it's just a blessing. So praise God. Thank you. And may God keep you. As we go forward with the study about the resurrection, this morning we're going to talk about the resurrection in us, because these things that we've been studying have some implications for our own life. We talked about the critical nature of the subject in the first lesson, and then the scriptures foretelling. Sorry about that, brother. The scriptures foretelling that these events would take place. And then last lesson, we talked about Jesus talking about his own death was coming, that he would be buried after suffering, and then he would be raised from the dead, and that everything is contingent upon that. We talked about the sign of Jonah. And if this did not happen, then this whole thing falls through. But if it did happen, and it did, then it changes everything. And so as we go forward this morning, first thing I want to notice and talk about here is the first day of the week. As we think about the events that happen, I'm not exactly sure what year Jesus was crucified and raised. There was a difference. The Jews counted 30 days, and the Julian calendar, later called the Gregorian calendar, you know, it dated things different, and so you'll see dating sometimes, and, you know, they'll go back, you know, 3 or 4 B.C. is when things really start. That changes nothing, except if you say, well, you have to tell me exactly when these events happen on the calendar, I'd be hard-pressed. And, you know, how the Passover fell because of that dating, some things like that. You know, there are some things, well, yeah, okay. It doesn't change anything. But I want you to notice something that doesn't change, and something that is very definitively clear, that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And again, the scriptures say that. You look at Luke chapter 24, on the first day of the week, he raised from the dead. God drove that nail solid. And without trying to sidetrack too much, in this postmodern era, and everybody thinks, you know, they're the center of the universe, and people say, well, why can't we do worship on Thursday night? Because God gave us a bunch of information and said he raised his son on the first day of the week. And there are passages in the New Testament to talk about that and show what Christians did. That this first day of the week is emphasized. And down here are some passages in Acts chapter 2. You're probably familiar with the fact that the Pentecost would have happened on the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, it was seven sevens. and a day. You take the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath, and the next day is the first day of the week. And so Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week, but also when the church is established, the kingdom is proclaimed, that's on the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we're all familiar with that. Paul hung around. He was trying to get back to Jerusalem. He hung around for a week so he could meet with the brethren and break bread on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that they came together and laid by in store every first day of the week. So you don't have to be a really well-educated guy. Matter of fact, you don't even have to be able to read and write to understand that. When people want to do this on Thursday night or Tuesday or whatever, it's not a problem of what the scriptures say. It's the problem of self-will. I want to be the boss. Before we are done with this, I have something more to say about that aspect of it, a problem that we have. But what does this truly mean to me? When I come together upon the first day of the week, the culmination of what God had planned before the foundation of the world, He raised His Son, and on this day, that's to be recognized. And we partake of the Lord's Supper till He comes again. And people mess that up. Well, how do you turn that around when people mess the Lord's Supper up? Well, you do what Paul did the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And he says, this is what was delivered to me. This is not rocket science. But it is the problem of my ego. I. And preachers, we have to be careful about that also. We may argue about the first day of the week. But what about everything else? It's not about me. It's about our risen Lord. As we go forward from there, one of the matters of the resurrection for us is it gives us hope. And I mean, if you just consider that from a secular point of view, there's been all kinds of research done through the years to talk about how important hope is. I mean, they would test and say, you know, what about testing? A guy that's getting ready to take a test, does hope impact that? It does. And I mean, there's just been tons of work done on that. And so as we are wired as human beings, the matter of hope is a very important and critical thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1 through 9, some verses that many of us are quite familiar with, that we have a living hope. In verse 3, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection. We have this living hope, and as we talked about in Acts 17, God put that in place because His Son not only came and lived and died, shed His blood, and was buried, but He arose. Demonstrated power and authority over death. And so we have this inheritance in verse 4, which is imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And the bank guard is reliable. It's guarded through our faith, by the power of God. Now that's security. And what's this all about when you get down to verse 9? And we could talk about the trials and all the other things in here. In the midst of all this, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I was talking with somebody back here just a little bit ago. As we get older, the guy inside is the same guy that was an 18-year-old. And a 30-year-old, and I was telling him I had a man tell me that as a young preacher. He says, you know, you wonder what it's like to be in this old body. It's just the same man that was always there. You know, you perceive things the same way. I mean, this is a young, vibrant guy inside. It's just the problem is his car's broke down. the body doesn't work like it used to be, but the guy inside, it's the same guy. And you don't see that as a young person. But you remember that also if you see this little man on his walker. It's the same man inside. Let me throw this in as an adjunct. When you're trying to counsel people and help people, especially if they're discouraged and they're struggling, the first thing that you need to do is you need to instill hope in them. That's where you start your conversation. Yet there is hope. Because if you don't see hope, game's over, basically. Well, we have a living hope. And I'll tell you what, you can get as mad as you want to at me, you can't take that away from me. And the government can do whatever they want to me, and they can't take that away from me. And I can die. Well, it won't be hope anymore then. But it'll take me right through that journey into the next realm. Hope is such a critical thing. And what God has provided for us is a promise. I think I made maybe reference to this earlier on. But in 1 John chapter 2 and 25, this is his promise, is eternal life. That's what this hope's about, just like 1 Peter talked about. And as you look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, you see again this reassurance of the hope in which we have and what God has done for us in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, our living hope. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, and I'm going to keep moving on here because we have a lot I would like to do before we're done. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And so as we look at the statements that are made, that could be replicated again and again. But the resurrection gives me hope. I remember my mother was dying of cancer, over 7 years being whittled away, and she was down to the last days, and I had a meeting where L.A. Stouffer is at. And I stayed there. I was up all night, basically, and drove and started that meeting. And the next morning, I got the call that she had passed away. So I said, I'm sorry, I've just got to go. But, I always remember seeing that lifeless body there. She was my mama. If that was the end of the story, that'd be pretty empty. I mean, I have memories and all those things, but it is not the end of the story. And frankly, brethren, the best is yet to come. That's the hope we have. And it's a good one. And it's solid. And God has demonstrated his power in this. Well, the resurrection in us, and I'll not spend long here because we are familiar pretty well with this in this audience. But in Colossians chapter 2, we have been buried with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. And in this text, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also co-raised with him through faith in the working of God. And I like this passage because when people try to discount baptism on the basis of works, you say, now wait a minute, you don't believe in the working of God? Now, what does this say? Who does the work in baptism? But that's not the purpose of our study this morning. But and I think the ESV says, in the powerful working of God. And I like that. And man, is it powerful. It makes the difference in everything. Through the powerful working of God. And what did God do? Well, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead. when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead in your sins and you were living for the flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions. And so we're familiar with this. And this matter of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And when I think I talked about this last year in evangelistic stuff that we mentioned. But when I come to this passage, I'll ask people, you know, at what point are your sins forgiven? And, if they say, well, when you believed or repented or confessed, you're now alive. So I say, well, boy, what do you do at baptism then? Are you burying live people? That doesn't work real well. You bury people who are dead. And then that's not the end of the story. As we talk about baptism, God raises us. And so there's sort of a dual direction in here, and here are other passages that we're familiar with in Romans 5, 1 Peter 3. And as we look at these things, this matter affects us in two ways. When I'm baptized into Christ, my sins are forgiven, as Colossians tells us here, and I am raised a new man. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, I'm new inside and out, new creature in Christ. But also, that is a foreshadowing of a resurrection that is to come. If I am raised with him now, there's also going to be this bodily resurrection that we're talking about. And so baptism is strongly correlated to that. And again, many of us have given a lot of thought to that and are familiar with that. But that's what this means. And it gives me hope. And when I've not been baptized and buried with Christ and raised with Christ, it leaves me in a bad, bad place. And that's a whole other sermon you've probably preached before. What does that mean? That means your sins aren't forgiven. You haven't been buried with Christ. You haven't been raised with Christ, made alive. And so you can look at all those things that are connected there. Well, another thing that we find concerning this matter of the resurrection in us, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, and I'll just use this passage, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And so I need to try to be fruitful. Now, this is my expression, so take it for what it is. I am trying to provide all the produce that I can, so to say. I'm trying to do all the work that I can. And I need to pick up my game. But the purpose of that isn't to earn my salvation. Again, we are familiar with that. But I want to offer this fruit to God in thanksgiving for what he has done for me. That's what faith compels me to do, because I love him. And it's to God's glory. But as the Jews are able to be released from the Old Testament law and be joined to Christ, and that's what this text is talking about. But in the midst of that, that we are, you know, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's who we are. There have been times in my life, as a younger Christian, I was around people and they could check the boxes off about the music and the Lord's Supper and those things. But when I look at their life, the fruit of their life did not look like that of Christ. That just ought not to be. We know that. And as we could look at a lot of passages, you see that. Over on the right hand here, I have this diagram that I made a long time back, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the Christian virtues, if these things are yours, they're not going to leave you idle, not working, and they're not going to leave you unfruitful. So if I find myself idle and unfruitful, then I need to go back and look at the scriptures and check, because that's not what the gospel does to your life. It makes you get busy, not idle, but working. Not just working so you can have a better vacation, not that kind of work. Trying to do the will of God. And there will be fruit that will come for your life. There is a woman and a group of women actually over in a place in Sierra Leone, and she can't really read and write to speak of. But I understand she is the best evangelist, personal worker in that area. She and some of these other gals, they don't have all these skills. They go around, they know the gospel, they know what it says. And they'll talk to their folks, their friends and their neighbors are going around and saying, "Hey, do you know my Jesus?" That's the fruit that comes from a heart that says, "Lord, I believe, and I'm grateful, and I'm thankful, and I want to serve you, and I want to offer this to you, and I want these folks to have such blessings." Fruit shows up in our life. And as we think about the resurrection and this comment that's made in Romans chapter 7, the Lord took us from where we were to a much better place. And they were released from the law so they could be joined to Christ to be fruit bearers. Again, some things have been said, but sometimes you look around, you see people in the religious world, and in some aspects, I mean, they shame me with their zeal and their dedication and things that they're trying to do. And so some would come along and say, "Well, see, this is okay because look at this." Well, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so what I see in that is I need to pick up my game. I need to hold up the truth and do all I can to bear fruit. And one of those ways, you know, I could try to talk to them. Say, "I appreciate what you're doing." And sometimes I will tell people, I appreciate your zeal and what you're doing. But have you considered what God says about this? And so the truth must prevail in our lives. But it will be seen. By their fruits you will know them. Sounds like a pretty familiar statement, Matthew chapter 7. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you would turn there with me, we're not going to spend much time here. This is a text that we're probably pretty familiar with, at least in part, about the resurrection, because that's the address of this chapter. And I've been telling you I'd have this link at the bottom of this chart, the lesson that Bob McPherson did on the gospel and doctrine. So here's the link for that, so it's on this information. Or you can look at the Eastside Church of Christ and do a search on their sermons, and it'll come up there somewhere. It was earlier this year, so you don't have to look for 20 years ago for that lesson. But it was well done. That's come up several times this week, and a very, very important matter. But anyway, that's where this link's at on here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses we've talked about some, where it talks about the first importance, the foundation that you build on, is the fact that Christ died, was buried, and on the third day raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And then in verses 5 through 11, you have the witnesses that we mentioned recently as well. The quality of witnesses, the number of witnesses. And then somebody like Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. At a later time, the Lord appeared to him, the risen Lord. And so as we look at that, I mean, that's a powerful witness. It is interesting in Acts 22, after, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Ananias tells Saul. The next section in there is Saul thinks, "Man, I need to be in Jerusalem. I was the guy that was opposing these Christians. I'm the man to do the work here." And the Lord listened to him, and he said, "No, you go. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. They're not going to listen to you, but I've got work for you to do." And so that's an interesting thing to me. And as you look at this witness, it is a powerful witness. And this transition, which I've talked about some already. Well, in verse 12 of the 15th chapter, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so this doctrine in the first verses that was preached was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this message was preached. They responded to that, and they were baptized into Christ. And yet there are some who have bought into Greek philosophy or whatever. here and say, yeah, but there's really no resurrection. Well, what does that do to the resurrection of Christ? So this is a pivotal verse in here as you look at this. But in verse 13 through 19, again, we're familiar with this, so I'm moving on. Well, the implications of Christ not having been raised, you're still in your sins. You know, we are liars because we're saying that God did this. We're witnesses to false stuff. And so as he unfolds all that and unpacks that there, he says down in verse 32, you know, it's just go on and live your life if this isn't true. If it's just after human manner in which this is happening, then just live your life. But in verse 20, but Jesus did raise. Now what comes from that? Well, in verse 21 and 22, death came through Adam, life comes through Jesus. So that point is powerfully made. Verse 23 and 24, that Jesus must reign until, and what's going to happen, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. We'll have some more to say about that in Psalm 110 here in a little while. But this is a powerful expression. If you're not familiar with these verses, fellows, go back and look at them, verse 23 through 34. They show his authority, that God gave that to him. He's going to deliver up the kingdom. He's going to hand that authority back to the Father. He is accepted from that, as you see in the text. But it's a powerful expression, but he says, here's how this is going to unfold. And it's interesting, he says that in the midst of this chapter that's talking about the resurrection and things that are going to come. And so he throws that in there, and it's very helpful. You get down to verse 35 then, and it says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Let me ask you this question. Are there any things puzzling about the resurrection, how that's going to work to you? Yeah, there is to me. How's God going to reassemble all that stuff? And you know, there are a lot of things we could ask. And they were. And you remember we talked about the Sadducees. They had this great argument. Guy dies, next brother takes the next brother. Nobody can answer that question. Jesus does. And so as we look at this, some would say that. And so what he does is he reasons through some things they already know. And then what's going to happen down in verse 50, he's going to give us some revelation. So he talks about seed. You plant a certain seed and it grows up. That seed has to die before the produce comes out of that. We, in this body, have to die. We're planted in the ground. And then we're going to be raised. So he uses that fundamental daily issue in their lives as an illustration. Same thing with us. And there's going to be different kinds of bodies as you look down through here. He says in verse 42, the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Now, I'll go ahead and mention this now because I'll probably forget otherwise. But I am really intrigued with what it's going to be like when the real me steps outside of this body and how that will be. I watch sometimes maybe some woman who's very, very stable and able, and she has some female surgery or something, and it changes her chemistry, her hormones. And it changes, you know, she may turn to be a bubblehead for a while, which has been really sharp before. Or, you know, a different realm of emotions. But the reason I mention that is because what you see is the physical faculties are impacted by our body and our emotions, our chemistry and all those things. What's it going to be like when I step out of this body? And John Lennox, who's a mathematician over in England that talks a good deal about evidence, is a brilliant mind. But one of the things he likes to ask his atheistic friends is, you know, is this distinction. There's a difference between your brain and your mind. Well, when I step out of this body, I'm not going to have a brain anymore. Don't go there. What What is that going to be like? The real me lives on. I mean, that's really exciting as my body aches and doesn't do what it once did. Or as you watch this fellow who was great, powerful, strong, athletic fellow over here, and now you see him as a crumpled up old man that can't hardly get around. And he's going to be freed from this physical body and this realm and step in to the next realm. And when Jesus comes again, we're going to get a new body, a spiritual body. I don't know what that's going to be like. And you're all familiar with 1 John chapter 3, that we are called children of God, and I love the way that that's expressed, because he then says, you know, that's not just what we're called. That's who you are. That's what we really are. We're called children of God, and that's who we are. That's a powerful expression. And what kind of body we'll have, well, we don't know, but when he comes back, we will see him, and we will know because we will be like him. One of those mysteries that God didn't fully reveal. But when you get down to verse 50, because the clock is pushing on, when you get down to verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So this body is not going to that realm in its former manner, or its present manner. But I tell you a mystery in verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump. At the last trump. Then these things are going to happen. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable, this perishable will be put on, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's revelation. Some of the previous verses is rationalization. You take this seed, and there's some revelation certainly about that, but he uses these analogies. Here, he's not reasoning off that. He's saying, look, this is how this unfolds. And what's the first word, that big word in verse 58? Therefore. Your labor's not in vain in the Lord. You need to know that verse. Because as a preacher, there are going to be times you're climbing a slippery hill and it just seems like you're not getting anywhere. But you need to understand that every stand that you take, that's God's stand, and everything that you have to suffer or what you have to lose, or people, and if you're involved with personal evangelism, which I hope you are, you find out you pour yourself out into people, and you sacrifice a lot, and you do things to help them, and after a period of time, they don't make it. Say, man, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about this. But it's not in vain. What I'm worried about doing is do what I can and do what the Lord would have me to do. That needs to be my issue. Your labor is not in vain. Brethren, stay after it. And I like to use the illustration about my cell phone. Sometimes you get tired and need some rest. My cell phone, it's meant as a tool to use. But what happens after you use it for a while, the battery goes down. And so I have to put it on a charger. But its purpose isn't to rest. Its purpose isn't to be on a charger. There's a time and a place, certainly, we need to rest. But it is a tool to be used. And that's who we are, as an instrument, as servants of the Lord. And sometimes you're going to get tired. I just did a funeral Friday of a woman who was a nurse. She was one of the kindest, most merciful, giving ladies. It was an honor. It was an opportunity to do her funeral. There were a lot of people that came in. But her life spoke volumes. But it wasn't in vain. She is dead. She's gone on to receive her reward. And so as we look at this, stay after it. But she would go and go, and she would help people. And when she was used up, she would keep helping. And then she would come to me, and she'd be emotional, and she's discouraged. I'd just say, Carol, you just need to go home and sleep for a day or two, and you'll be just fine. So she'd go home and sleep, and up she'd be going again. I tell you, I have learned a lot from women through the years. Matter of fact, fellas, they shame us in their kindness, in their mercy, in their industry. They teach us a lot. So as we are about the Lord's business, look to those kinds of examples wherever they come from and go forward. All right, I have a little while left, not enough. I like timelines, sort of put things in a linear basis, our American way of thinking. And so as you are familiar with, and we've been talking about, that Jesus died, and on the third day, on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. He was on the earth for 40 days, Acts chapter 1 and in verse 3. And during that time, with many convincing proofs, he demonstrated himself to be alive. So all these witnesses could see, and these convincing proofs to demonstrate that it was really Jesus. Like we talked yesterday about Thomas, my Lord and my God. It just gives you chills every time you say that, doesn't it? During these 40 days, Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Jesus is at Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee and he comes back to Jerusalem. He's going to ascend just outside of Jerusalem there, as you're familiar with. And so as he ascends into heaven, that's exactly what the scriptures say. Now, Jesus, in his life, he was born in a human body, in the flesh. You go to places like Matthew chapter 1, it talks about a man-child is going to be born. You read around his birth, it's very clear. And of course, that's critically important in some of the later epistles and beyond that, because of Gnosticism and their philosophy, it got in the way of reality. It blinded them to the realities of what happened, so they had to explain it away. But he had to become a man and live in the flesh, God in the flesh, Hebrews 2:14, because that's our problem. We are in the flesh. And so as you read that text, there's no question. He had a physical, manly, human body. After he is raised from the dead, he has a physical, manly, human body. A physical body. Now, you might stop and think, well, is that exactly the kind of body he had? Because, the disciples we talked about yesterday after the road to Emmaus, all of a sudden, disciples are inside, the door's shut and bolted. He's walking through walls. Is he some kind of... No, that's just a miracle. And that's what these verses I've got down here. On the Emmaus, this miracle is performed. They didn't recognize it. They did at the end. He comes through the wall here and later. Great catch of fish later in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And, of course, you remember the great catch of fish that took their mind right back to, I will make you fishers of men. That manifestation and many other things that he did, he demonstrated with many convincing proofs. And it was Jesus. But he was raised from the dead in this physical body. Thomas, I want to put my hand in those marks. It was a physical body that he was raised with. Then when he ascends, Luke 24 tells us about that, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, We talked yesterday about Daniel 7, and I'd like to just go ahead and read that. I think I just alluded to that yesterday, but in Daniel chapter 7, you may be very familiar with it. Maybe I did read. I can't remember now. I tend to sort of quote it, but I want you to hear these words. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And I did read these. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. This kingdom that was going to be established, you remember from Daniel chapter 2, a kingdom would be established, all these others are going to fall. This one will not be destroyed. Now, I just tell you, this is my perspective, and it may not be right. But this tough passage in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and then released, and then you remember Gog and Magog surround, it looks like they're going to be overcome, and God steps in and gives them the victory in the end. With whatever else can be said about that, one of the things that, at least to me, that I'm persuaded, my kingdom will not be overcome. And I don't care how dire it looks, and that picture is, those are dire circumstances. It's like the whole world against the camp of God's people. Well, Daniel 7, talking about Rome and the church and the kingdom being put in place and tested by fire, it does not look good until God steps in and gives judgment. It is my opinion. It hits me in Revelation 20. That's really what he's saying. Yeah, there are going to be tough times that come, but the kingdom of God will not pass away. And when God is with his people, all of the armies, all the powers, the forces of wickedness cannot overcome God's people. And so as we look at this statement about the ascension and Jesus at the right hand of God, we find powerful things. Now, I didn't put it down here, but in John 17, 5, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kind of body, as we mentioned, 1 John, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Somebody apologize for getting into my text, but let's read that passage here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He has that power. And he will transform these bodies, these bodies that get old and will die, these bodies of humiliation, into a glorious body like his. He will do that by his power. Explain that to me. Yes, sir. Explain how God spoke all this into existence in 6 days. You'll do it. And by faith, I know that he will. Because out of all the things you can say, and the powerful lesson from cover to cover of God's word, not one of God's promises have ever failed. God's word has never gone away. And what God promises, you can bank on. You can entrust your life, body, and eternal soul into the hand of God. He will bring this about. And to the right here, he is coming back. In Acts chapter 24, and I might have you look there. Many of you are probably familiar with this, but I think it's a notable expression. In Acts chapter 24, Paul's making his defense, and down in verse 15, he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." As you see what he says here, and consider that to the rapture and premillennial concepts, there's going to be a resurrection, and the righteous and the wicked are both going to come forth. And over in the Gospel of John, you see in chapter 5 that all that are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. And he talks about the righteous and the wicked there. So he brings that to point. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, you don't have to fear those that can only kill the body. Because our Lord not only has authority over the body, but he has authority over the eternal outcome of where you will be. And as we talked about in Acts 17, 31, he has given proof to all men that the judgment day is coming, and that proof comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several passage times here in John talks about the last day. When you're studying the prophets, you see in the latter days or in the last days, but this is singular. The last day, we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And so in the last days, but raise it up on the last day. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. I know that he will raise again in the resurrection of the last day. But in John 12, 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. That day is coming. Well, as we close up here, because of time and because JR's here.
All right.
I'm already standing, brother. I knew you were coming. Good to have you, brother. But in Psalm chapter 110, just a half a dozen verses there, and it talks about that the Messiah will sit and rule at the right hand of God. And then in the middle, it talks about his servants will volunteer freely in this day. And then he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's all in the same chapter. But I want you to notice there, as the Lord is king, and as the Lord is our high priest, the kind of people that will serve him are people that will volunteer. I will come. I will serve. Does that describe my spirit as a Christian? This is a picture of my Bible. It's not very pretty, but it's colorful. But what I have down here, this is at the top of Psalm 110, verse 1, that many times that this passage is quoted in the New Testament. And I think I wrote in here somewhere in all my scribblings how many times, it's like 26 times or something like that, that this is quoted in the New Testament. And we've already talked about that some in Acts chapter 2. And as you look at this, it says here in verse 3, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. But you know, there are a lot of people who want Jesus as their high priest, but don't really want him as their king. And those two things stand and fall together. And if Jesus is not my glorified king now, he's not my glorified priest either, my high priest. Those things are fulfilled. And the book of Hebrews unfolds that in such a wonderful way, as Marshall has, I think, commented. But here's a problem. Our problem is that often we want to sit on the throne. I've got to get off my ego. I've got to get off my throne. This is all about me. And serve my king. With joy, volunteering, speak, Lord, your servant hears. That's my risen Lord that we're talking about. Some final thoughts here, quickly. Acts 17, 30 and 31, we've talked about. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, always remember your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But I want to read this one. In Luke chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, It goes along with 1 Corinthians 15:58. And I'll go ahead and put this next passage up, Hebrews chapter 6. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, it says, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Friend of mine, I went to India with first time many, many, many years ago. He said, "Gail, you can never outgive the Lord." And I like that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "I was dead. They killed me. But I am alive. But I'm not just alive, I'm alive forever and evermore. Therefore, the things that you are going to have to face and suffer, you don't fear." Why don't you fear? Because, yeah, they killed me. God vetoed their vote, raised me from the dead, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I have the authority. So what he tells those folks who are about to go through great suffering is, don't you fear. You don't have anything to fear. They may kill you. It's all right. I'll just bring you on home. But brethren, we need to learn this lesson. And again, it's not because I'm a tough guy, I'm a smart guy, I can run 10 miles three times a week. It's because my Lord is on his throne, and my high priest who is reigning will carry me not only through this life, but into eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:53, change is coming. And I'll not go through this, but you can have it on the charts. It's sort of a shotgun lesson since I'm out of time. But we have hope, and we see manifestation of the power and the authority of God and all that he does as we look at the resurrection and a whole host of other things here that you can look at later. Thank you for listening so kindly. God bless you in your walk with him. And a friend of J.R.'s and mine, old Gary Sandusky, we had this saying, he said it with other people. He said, "If you go before I do, sit on a rock and wait on me." Amen. Thank you. God bless.